think for just a moment. And really think. Don't just wait for me, please, to say the next thing, but think for a moment, really. What is the very worst sin that a person can commit? Maybe think of two or three things that, in your mind, are the very worst of all sins. And now, as you consider that short list of the most wicked acts that ever can be committed in this world, I wonder, what are they? And often, if you are anything like I am, or like those that I've asked this question to, that list may be composed of things such as a murderer, or mass murderer. We often think of the paradigm of wickedness as a man such as Hitler. Or you might be thinking of things like child abuse, or terrorism, or sins along those same lines. But if you are thinking about those type of sins as the very worst sins, you see, as I certainly do often in my own mind, then you have missed a crucial point that the Scriptures continually draw our minds back to. If those are the sins that compose the worst possible sins ever, then you have missed what God has said about the priority of morality in the Scriptures. Because all of those sins that would, if people knew of them, lead the world to abhor them and put them in prison or whatever, punish them in various ways, are not the worst sins, grievous and wicked as they may be. The worst sins, according to the Scriptures, are those sins that are not the second table of the law, not simply directly against man, though of course they are against God, but they are the sins that are against God directly. No intermediary, no space in between, no person, no instrument, but against God directly. Think about the Ten Commandments and how we divide them into two tables, rightly so. What are the first commandments? And there is a reason for that priority. They are those sins which are against God directly, God specifically, God explicitly. And then, secondarily, are the sins against man. For think about how Christ himself summarized the law. He said, here is the first commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like it. They're related, certainly, but the second, there is a priority, the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. And do you know what the Scripture says is the very worst sin of all? You don't have to ask yourself subjectively what it is, because the Bible tells us there is but one sin that God will not forgive. He will forgive the adulterer. He will forgive the murderer. He will forgive the child abuser. He will forgive the dictator. He will forgive all manner of sins. But he will not forgive those who blaspheme the Holy Spirit directly, persistently, stubbornly against God the Spirit. That is the worst sin, according to the Scriptures. You see, so often we don't think in those terms, do we? We don't think to ourselves, the very worst sins are having other gods, not worshiping God according to his ways, taking his name in vain, desecrating the Sabbath. Were any of those on your top list of sins? They aren't God's. Those are the four top sins on God's list. Far too often, perhaps, again, if you share anything like my nature and my thinking, far too often we think that sins are really only important if there is a tangible effect. We can see people being angry at us. We can see people becoming sad or pained by what we do. We know that we're embarrassed and shamed before people because of the way they look at us. But what about God? The worst sins, you see, are against God directly. But far too often, we don't really believe, do we, in our attitudes, in our understanding that God is real. He is the most real, if you like. More real than our flesh and blood. And when we sin against Him, we commit the most grievous sins. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ this morning reveals that Israel, this generation of Israelites, standing in a long line of stubborn refusal, as we saw in Psalm 106, they culminate this rejection of God. And Jesus Christ, in this passage, declares to us that they have committed sins worse than gross immorality, than the worship of money and the amassing of wealth and pride. Worse, because they have rejected God. The worst sins are not judged in man's courts, either civil court or in his opinion. But they are in God's. And that is what Jesus is doing here this morning, is condemning this generation for its worst of all sins. So let us soberly set ourselves to consider these words, these clear and these very pointed words of our Lord Jesus Christ this morning. We'll do so under two headings. We'll think first of the practical analogy that He gives us, verses 16 through 17, perhaps not as practical for us as it was for them, something they understood well and knew exactly the scene He is painting before them, but a practical analogy, verses 16 through 17 of the marketplace, and then verses 20 through 24, the pointed applications that He draws from this analogy, really beginning with 19, the very last part of 19, going through verse 24. Those two categories that will handle this passage under. Then we begin with the practical analogy that He draws forth. Here is the picture that He is painting. He is looking at this generation. He's not saying this somewhere else. He's looking right at the crowds, right at the generation, and saying, as it were, right in their faces, this is what you are like. The scene of the marketplace. We don't understand what He's saying, perhaps, but it's very clear in their day. What happened was the parents, likely the mothers, would go to the marketplace, and that's where all the commerce was done. The groceries were bought at various stalls and so forth, and the children weren't interested in the commerce, naturally. But they saw this as an opportunity where all the children are together, and they don't want to be doing what the parents are doing, so they get together and they play games. It's a very natural thing, isn't it? And here, then, is the picture He's painting. These children have gathered. They're not interested in the business of their parents, so they're playing games together. And yet, the children are divided into two groups. On the one hand, there's this group that is suggesting games or demanding games. On the other hand is their companions who don't want to play the games they want to play. Again, a very natural occurrence, isn't it? But which one of these groups is really wrong? If we had only this statement, this picture painted before us, and not the analogy that's drawn from it, we might imagine either group could be right. The group that is suggesting games, maybe they're just saying, somebody's got to suggest something. We can't just sit around. We've got to use this time to play, right? But maybe we could say it's the group that is not responding to them. Well, they're being selfish. They only want to play what they want to play. But what Christ is doing is drawing these lines, these parallel lines between the two groups. And the group that is saying, we played the flute for you and did not dance, is the group that rejects John the Baptist, who came first, and he didn't come with dancing. He came with mourning, with sorrow. And they said, we want you to rejoice. And he wouldn't do it. And the second group is that group which said, when Christ came, well, you should rejoice, you should mourn and repent and lament as we do. Why do we fast often and you don't? And so the group that is suggesting these games is actually demanding that this be played. They're the selfish one. They're the brats. They say, this is what we're going to play, and you need to play with us. And if you don't, we're going to mock you for it. That's the analogy that the Lord Jesus is drawing here. That's the simple picture that we have before. So let's consider more what He means according to this picture. You see what He says there in verse 18. John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. John the Baptist came, as we well know, wearing camel hair, leather belt, eating locusts and honey, in the wilderness, everything about him, including his words, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, everything about him pictured and declared the need for sackcloth and ashes, for repentance, for rending one's heart in preparation for the coming of the Savior. He wasn't playing games with sin, was he? He was being very serious and fulfilling the ministry that God had told him to fulfill. You cannot have the Savior and mercy and grace without the matching understanding of your need. And so John the Baptist was coming and he was saying there's a great need here. There's a sinful heart that has to be dealt with if you want to have mercy and grace. If you want to know why Christ came. If you want to realize you need a Savior. All of those things. And at first, you recall, the Pharisees did go out to him. They went out to be baptized by him, in fact. But when he had the nerve to tell them, you need to be baptized for remission of sins. You're sinners. And called them a brood of vipers. That's when they began to see their ideas of religion did not match his ideas. They may fast often, they may pray often. But to call them sinners? They're holy. They're righteous. They don't need to be told that they're sinners because they aren't in their own mind. And so they rejected John the Baptist. And in fact, they had to explain his behavior some way. So they mocked him and said, look how strange he is. He must have a demon, don't you think? Did he have a demon? Do people flock to hear people who have demons? Do demons do what is self-controlled? Do they practice preaching about sin in preparation for salvation in Christ? Is that what a demon does? If he had a demon, the people would be running from him because demons generally harmed other people. Remember the demoniac who had legion and he tore his chains and he screamed and he cut himself and he attacked anyone who came near to him. Why did the crowds go out to John the Baptist? We just read it a moment ago. Because they recognized him for what he was. A man of God. But they had to explain away the phenomenon somehow. And so they picked on his strange clothing, his bizarre behavior in the desert, and attributed it to demons. They had to make themselves appear reasonable, right? The only way they could do that is to say and claim and mock John the Baptist as demonic. And they did the same thing with Christ. When the time for mercy and grace to be poured out came in Christ, and the people are supposed to be prepared for it, Christ came eating and drinking. His very first miracle recorded for us is changing water into wine. Lots of wine. Vats of wine. At a marriage. And he was known to sit and to eat and to drink, even with sinners. Well, again, the Pharisees cannot abide with such behavior. Because after all, while they were fasting and depriving themselves, Jesus was eating. And so they caricatured him. They exaggerated. They said, he not only eats and drinks what is moderate and right, but he eats and drinks to excess. He's a glutton. And he is a drunkard. More than that, he's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. We can't associate with someone who's carnal like that. Or spiritual. We can't associate with someone who rubs elbows with sinners. We're too holy for that. And the only reason he could do such a thing is because he's like them. He's not like us. And so they exaggerate. And they mock the Lord who came to be a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, the one who is so self-controlled and disciplined that he came to walk steadily to the cross, knowing exactly what awaited him there. But they looked at him and said, we've got to explain this phenomenon somehow. People are flocking to him. He speaks as no man ever spoke before. We've got to caricature him and to mock and ridicule him so that people will be warned that we're right and he's wrong. That's how they responded. This is how they responded to God. not just to John or to Jesus, who is God, of course, but to the will of God. It was God's will that first there would be mourning and repentance and sorrow. And they rejected God's will. And then he came with the grace and mercy to meet and to fulfill the need that sorrow and that brokenheartedness had produced. And they rejected that too. Why? Because they had their own religion and their own will. Their religion was one of their own works. We will achieve our salvation. We will produce our own righteousness. We don't need this talk about sin. As if we're sinners. Talk to them about it, perhaps, but not to us. We don't need this talk about repentance and faith, and that even these prostitutes and tax collectors can be equal with us. That's not our will. That's not our religion. That's not our God. And so they reject it and use these pretenses for rejecting the will of God. Imagine to yourself, there's a young man who is enamored with a young woman. And the young man goes to the young woman and says to her, "I would really like to get to know you better. Do you want to come with me to this lecture at the university? That's something I'm interested in. Maybe you're not, but do you want to come to this lecture and spend some time together?" And the young woman looks at the young man and says, "Are you out of your mind? A lecture? That's boring. I like to do exciting, fun, entertaining things," and begins to mock him as a loser and so forth. But he's determined not to give up. So he says, "Well, I understand that you want to do fun and entertaining things, so let's go to the movies. You want to do that?" And she looks at him and says, "Are you crazy again? I don't like to go do entertaining, fun things. That's frivolous. That's superficial. You're wasting my time," and begins to mock him again. Well, it's obvious, isn't it, to anyone who is objective, that she doesn't want him. And whatever he says, she will reject because she despises him. Well, that's exactly the case with these Israelites. They don't want Jesus. They don't want the salvation that he gives to them, and they are adamant that it is not right, that they are their own gods. And they have their own religion, and their will must prevail against God's will. And they're not content simply to say it, but they're going to mock and ridicule the Lord of glory. Can you really imagine the Lord of glory, the creator of heaven and earth, humbling himself to become flesh, drinking and eating moderately on his road of sorrow and pain? And for someone to call him a drunkard and a glutton. But that's what they say. And a friend of sinners because he is a sinner. They have no concept of the gospel being offered, do they? Of the transforming grace of God in Christ. How could they? They'd never experienced it. They didn't know it. And now Jesus begins then to apply this truth very pointedly to this generation. He begins really at the end of verse 19 when he says this, "But wisdom is justified by her children." Wisdom is clearly here the wisdom of God. It is God's will, it is God's ways, it is God himself. Christ is said to be the wisdom of God incarnate, embodying the wisdom of God, because he is God. He is the Word of God, and so forth. The children, therefore, of wisdom are God's true children. And the true fruit that they bear by the Spirit of God. And that vindicates the gospel truth. That justifies what Christ is saying. Now, we've already seen that, haven't we? The very same people who are mocking John the Baptist, and the very same generation that will ultimately reject John the Baptist and Jesus Christ to whom he pointed, have gone out in droves to see John the Baptist precisely because they knew there was a reality of God's work in him. And for no other reason. How could they argue now he is a demon when they all went out before? Because they knew he was a prophet of God. But the same is true for us, or ought to be true for us. The same people who mock us and say, "Oh, you holier-than-thou Christians. Oh, you hypocrites, you're doing this and you claim to do this." They should be the same ones who admire our character, who admire our work ethic, who admire our family life, who admire the wisdom with which we deal with problems, who admire our humility, maybe secretly. But wisdom is justified by the real work that it does in her children, in us, as it did in John the Baptist. Oh, they may mock and ridicule, but by their own actions, they have seen the work of God, and they know it. He goes on to apply this even more pointedly in verses 20 through 24 as well. This is what he says. He began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For the mighty works which are done in you have been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Now, some people take this term woe and understand it to be sorrow. That Christ is saying, "Alas, why would you do this? I'm grieved." And he does grieve over sinners at times. But this is not one of those times. He's not expressing sorrow. He's expressing a curse. You see, he rebukes the cities. He doesn't grieve over the cities. This woe, as it's used so often in Scripture, is here also used to say, "Cursed are you." Would you ever imagine Christ with his own lips saying to certain people, "I curse you"? Could there be anything worse than that? Doesn't it make you even shudder to consider the very possibility that it could be so? Christ says, "I curse you." Where else are you going to go? Who else is going to help you? If Christ is the one cursing, you're doomed. That's what he's saying here. "Curse are you, Chorazin. Curse are you, Bethsaida." Why? What horrible things have these cities done? And the fact of the matter is, we know practically nothing about them. They aren't known for their great wickedness. They aren't known for their overt deeds of immorality. They're only known as normal, regular, Jewish cities, religious, civil places. Why is Christ pointing them out, therefore, and saying, "You of all people are condemned and cursed by me"? Because they rejected the mighty works that were done there. They rejected Christ when he came and performed his miracles. When he came and preached the gospel and said, "Here is the reality of divine, supernatural, almighty work that shows what I'm saying to you about the truth is right." And they said, "No thanks." We don't even read that they rose up in arms and drove him out. Think about this. These are cities that, going about their lives, peaceful cities, normal cities, religious cities. Here comes this man, sweeps into town and begins to perform miracles. He heals lepers. He opens the eyes of the blind. He begins to preach the gospel. And you're excited at first. This is great. Everyone's getting healthy. He's saying things we enjoy. But then you realize he's making extravagant claims about himself. And he wants me to believe that I'm a sinner? That all of the things I've done will not earn me salvation with God in the least? That I'm dead in trespasses and sins? That I'm like the leper in a spiritual sense? We're not going to accept that. And the man goes on his way. Next thing you know, he's saying, "Of you, you're cursed." What have you done? Really? Isn't that very commonplace? Isn't that reasonable? How many people today do the very same thing? You talk to them about Christ and they say, well, he had some good points about morality and things we should do, and he is a good person, but all that talk about my heart being dead and like a corpse and stinking and rotten, and that I have ready to shed blood and run to it and delight in it, and I have poison on my mouth, and that he's God in the flesh, and can't believe that. And you say, you're damned then. I'm what? Christ says, you're cursed. He says even that you're worse than Tyre and Sidon. He says that if the same things were done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. Think about this. Tyre and Sidon, and we're studying about them at our men's prayer breakfast. Tyre and Sidon were commercial powerhouses. Tyre's king, we read in Ezekiel, thought himself to be a god because he lived in this great palace, a seemingly impregnable fortress on the waters, and all the commerce went through him, and he had wealth beyond wild dreams of many. And he thought himself secure in a god, in his opulence. Jesus says, the very ones who pride themselves in their opulence, their flying dress, their haughty spirit, would have thrown themselves into the dust and put on coarse clothing to reflect the fact that they realized they were nothing before God if these things were done in their cities. But you, Chorazin and Bethsaida, you rejected Christ. There's nothing worse. In fact, we can put it this way. Chorazin and Bethsaida committed the same sin as Tyre and Sidon, but worse. The same sin. Does that mean that they're known for their wealth? No. Does that mean that they thought themselves gods and said so openly? No. But they are doing the same thing, only worse, because they were practicing idolatry. They were rejecting the one true living God. And they were doing it not as these pagans who had never heard the gospel, but they were doing it as those who heard the gospel clearly from the mouth of the Savior himself. And they denied it. You see, it's much worse because they had the immense privileges of Christ right there before them, ministered to them. The more light, the more you have to love darkness to flee to it. The more the privileges of Christ are unfolded and ministered to you, the more hardened in heart you have to be to deny and reject it. What had Chorazin and Bethsaida done? They had seen their only hope of salvation and denied it. They had seen the only one who was able to save their souls into bliss, to take them out of everlasting torments. And they said, no. Tyre and Sidon never had the like opportunity. And if they had, astonishingly, their hearts were not so hardened. They would have fallen down in the dust and begged for salvation. Do you see what he's saying here? And we know it and practice this all the time. Which is worse? To be rejected and betrayed by someone in the neighborhood? Or by your dear friend? You've built a relationship. You've spoken to them. You've given them attention. There are many privileges and blessings that you've lavished upon them. And then they betray you. A neighbor you don't know very well. Which is worse, to hear someone else's wife committing adultery, or to hear that your wife has committed adultery? You see, we understand this principle so clearly when it relates to us. But think about God. He's saying, I came to you. I offered you all of these privileges and blessings. I offer myself to you. I didn't do that to Tyre and Sidon. You rejected me. Your idolatry is much worse. That's what he's saying. And what it means is this, brethren, that we need to challenge our ideas about what is the most wicked things that we can practice. The man in Indonesia who is a murderer and a rapist and a child abuser. Not as bad as people have been in this church. Perhaps are here now. Who sit in the pew and listen to the word of God and say, that's not what I believe. Who listen to the word of God and say, that's not who I am. Who listen to the word of God and say, it has some good points about morality and certain things we should do, but all that stuff about the God-man and sin and my need to repent and how bad I am, I don't believe that. You're worse. You're much worse than the man who has done all those terrible crimes that we perhaps so often say are the top of the list. But they're not. They're not. This challenges us when we consider that we look upon those who are open immorality, and so easy a target are they, and despise them. We have to hate sin, certainly. We have to, with our Christ, judge and hate sin. But do we look at those in immorality and begin to swell up in pride and say, at least I don't do that? But have you come to God's word and walked away? And like a man who looks in the mirror walks away without seeing what, remember what he saw, do you walk away and forget what you just read? Do you hear God speaking to you and not listen to him? Which is worse, really? As if to put the point, the exclamation point upon what he is saying here, verses 23 and following, our Lord goes on to Capernaum. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you, that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Capernaum was a city that Christ chose to be his residence, Matthew 4:13. This was a city where he took up his residence when he was traveling around. He'd come back to this city as his home base. So in the years of his ministry, this was the city that most often saw him, most often experienced his ministry, his words and his works, wondrous as they are. And they were exalted in their own minds. They were proud of being religious and being righteous and being moral. And all the other things that the Jews of this day tended to be proud of. And they weren't proud of Christ. They didn't boast in Christ. They rejected him. And they had seen more than anyone else who he was. And Jesus says to them, you're going to be brought to Hades. Hades is the word for the grave, for death. And because it is the word for death and the wage of sin is death, it's a natural sequence to see it as hell and judgment, death, and the judgment that comes with it. And that's what he's saying. You who are so proud, you raise yourself up. You're going to be brought down to the depths. What would you think of yourself then? And more than that, if Sodom had seen these works, they would not have been destroyed. Imagine yourself in Capernaum. Imagine saying to them, you know, you need to repent. They say, why do I need to repent? I'm spiritual. I'm a good person. I have a good heart. I do a lot of good things for people. I give to charities. I haven't killed anyone. I've been faithful to my spouse even. And they go on and list all the things they've done. And you say, you need to repent. Or you'll be judged as worse than Sodom. They say, well, I'm not familiar with the Bible. What's Sodom? And you begin to tell them about Sodom. Sodom was a place where two angels came one day. Lot lived there. Lot invited them to his house and entertained angels. Well, that's not so bad. Well, then at night, every single man, from the least to the greatest, from the youngest to the oldest, came out and wanted to violate those angels and were physically violent seeking to do it. And then they were groping for the door after their eyes were blinded and they still insisted on their wickedness. And the person says, "You think I'm as bad as that? No, you're worse." That's what Christ is saying. That's what he's saying. There is a priority. And the priority is God. Open immorality and license, drunkenness, prostitution, rape, murder, adultery, they're terrible. But they're not as terrible as hearing Christ say to you, "You could have salvation. You could be brought to me. Repent and believe that I die for the sins of my people. You could be brought into everlasting bliss with me forevermore. I've done everything. As a display of almighty love, come. And the Spirit of God is working. And you shut your heart and say no." Jesus says, in the day of judgment, it will be worse. It'll be worse. And so we have here a great challenge to ourselves, don't we? The first challenge is this. Is there anyone here this day who knows that you don't believe the Word of God? You're in great danger. If you don't repent and believe, then Christ will say you're worse than Sodom. He's appealing to you, isn't he? He's reaching out to you, isn't he? He's saying, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden." It also challenges us to ask, are our priorities right? If we really believe that the worst of all sins were the first table of the law, would we so lightly fail to read the scriptures from day to day? Would we so lightly take the Lord's name in vain or hear it taken in vain? Would we so lightly desecrate the Sabbath? At least we're not murdering. At least we're not committing adultery. We have it backwards, you see. And finally, let us recognize this. For that is what we'll see especially next week. The Lord says that if this is not true of you, if you are one who knows Christ as your Savior, then you are most blessed. You are just like these people. Your heart was just like these people. You had no idea or care for God whatsoever. But he came and he changed you. Why? Why didn't he change a person on the street? Why didn't he go to Tyre and Sidon? Because he chose you. And he lavished his grace upon you. And he made your heart to be one of flesh to love him. And you gave you the Spirit of God to dwell in you. And when you are judged, it will be said of you, "Well done, good and faithful servant, that I have changed, that I have cleansed, that I have made my child." What privilege. What blessing. It is what Jesus said when he spoke of John the Baptist. The least in the kingdom of God, even now especially, is greater than John the Baptist. Do we know it? Do we really believe that? It is what Christ emphatically declares. Let's pray.